Good morning. For a scripture reading this morning, would you please turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. I'm reading from the ERV version. Mark 10:17 says, "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he said unto him, 'Master, all these things I have observed from my youth.' And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again, and said unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished exceedingly, saying unto him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed thee.' Jesus said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first.'"
There was a gentleman, one of our, taught some of the classes at the college that I went to, who fought during the Vietnam conflict. His name was, I'm thinking of all his sons because I knew his sons. Tom, that's right. Jim and others. Anyway, Tom Vogel, right. He wrote a book called Growing Up in Vietnam. Tom Vogel was an interesting gentleman. One of just a handful of folks that I walked away from saying that that is a very interesting individual and one that I would like to understand more about who he is. I would not necessarily say that we potentially agree on all of our theology, but in a great sense, I don't know that we would be too far apart. But he wrote the book Growing Up in Vietnam, and he in that book he describes something that took place that he attributes to why he got out of Vietnam. For the amount of people that went over to Vietnam, there was a high casualty rate, incredibly high casualty rate, and yet he made it through the conflict without any substantial wounds. Okay. Yes, by the grace of God, but there are also certain things that take place to help facilitate that. OK, Okay, part of the means of grace was some of the things that he did intentionally while he was in Vietnam. When he first got there, he was told about, and it's been a few years since I read the book, okay, so those who have read it sooner, more recent than I, please do not correct me on this unless it's just really crazy. But my understanding, as I recall, when he first got there or shortly thereafter, he heard about the statistics and he did not want to be one of those statistics. And the group of guys that he went through boot camp and so forth, when they first went over, a handful of them decided, we do not want to be a part of the statistics. And whether there was other groups of people that were already doing this or not, but after every mission, whether it was a recon, whether it was a patrol, whatever type of a mission, they would always come back dog tired, worn out. They'd sit down and they'd say, "What'd you learn?" Without fail. "What'd you learn?" And they would back and forth tell each other, "Well, had this happen." And it wasn't necessarily all from the same little squad or unit that might have gone out, but they would sit down and they would have this discussion. "What'd you learn?" And over time, all of these different pieces of experience collectively helped create some very combat-wise individuals. So they knew what was smart, knew what wasn't. They knew why people died, and they knew why people lived. Yes, there's the odds of, you know what, it's just going to happen. Your time is there. Somebody's got to step on the mine. However, there are certain indications of what that situation looks like so that you could be cautious and perhaps save your life, save your buddy's life. He puts forward that there were a lot of folks that did not sit down and do that. There were a lot of folks that would come back and they would say, "I am just too tired. I mean, look, we were up all night. We had two missions in a row, whatever. I'm just tired. And frankly, I'm ready for a fix. I want to go smoke something. I got something else I want to do besides sit here and think about the reality of where we are any longer. I want to escape from this reality for a short time." A lot of those people didn't make it back because it wasn't serious enough to them. And he puts forward the idea of the importance of certain processes. There are certain things, certain processes that are put into place that Scripture puts forward that are incredibly important for us to grab a hold of and day in, day out follow these practices. One of those is a collective like this. We're supposed to gather together and we are supposed to exhort one another and provoke unto love and to good works. This is an important time. I don't care how you look at it, it's important. God said it was. Part of the experience here is that we exhort, we say, "This is what happened to me this week," and encourage one another. The other side of it, another proper habit for success, and again, this is not that if you do these things you will succeed, but these are things of grace that God uses in our life to bring us through. But another one is reading your Bible. When was the last time you read your Bible? Not somebody else read it to you, but when was the last time you read it? And how consistently do you do that? Well, let's not be legalistic. By no means, let's not be legalistic. But if you ate food as frequently as you read the Scripture, I mean, don't be legalistic about eating food. Come on now. But what's important? What's important? Scripture is important. We live or die by the breath of God. And the way that we experience that breath of God is directly through the Scriptures, which is fed to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and feeds us, guides us into truth. It itself is not a magical book. Okay? These are not incantations that we read about. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that the truth of Scripture is infused into our hearts and our lives. also the collective body of Christ as we meet together. The Holy Spirit uses this time as an edification to grow us up into Christ. If we are not intentionally doing that, we will be casualties. Now, by God's grace, we won't be. Okay? And just because we do these things does not mean that we won't be casualties. But the people who choose to disregard what God has said will be casualties. They are saying they are not a part of this body. They are not a part of this conflict. That's a word I wanted to use, not quite what where it goes, but they are not a part of Christ. They are not intentionally coming into Christ. All right. So I want to encourage you. The root of the Christian life is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? So the Word of God is the root. It is what takes us into Christ. And if you think that you have a relationship without Christ, apart from this book, you're fooling yourself. You have a relationship with a preacher. You have a relationship with a group of people, but you do not have a relationship with Christ. If your truth, if what you say does not originate from Scripture, and I don't mean he said it did, but no, I know I have it. I can show you in Scripture where this truth is. You do not have that truth. You have a person. And when that person dies, when that person leaves, when that person falls to the wayside, it will become revealed. You, each of you, please, have a relationship with the Word of God. I'm not saying you have to read it through every day. I mean, through every year or whatever, okay? That's a great place to start. Dan, I don't mean this as a pick, but I appreciate you sharing Wednesday. He's reading Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know if you've read Deuteronomy before or not. Dan's growing in Christ. He's reading Deuteronomy, a book that beforehand he's like, ah, but he's reading it. Glory to God! Amen! It's Scripture! You want to understand the New Testament? The fuzzy, wuzzy New Testament, that feel-good parts of Scripture? You got to understand what God's saying in the law. These things are written for your exhortation, Peter tells us. The law. You understand the law? You understand the history in the Kings? Chronicles, Ezra, oh my goodness, Nehemiah. I say that because Nehemiah is always a bear to me. Just me, all right? But you know what? By the grace of God, I'll read it, not skirt it. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That means my sons need to read Scripture. We teach you to read so you can read Scripture. And if the reason you learned to read was not to read Scripture, you missed the point. There is nothing more important than reading Scripture. You read all other books you want to, they are nothing in comparison to the Word of God. You're going to read something? Read Scripture. All right. Look, if you would, at Mark chapter 10. I wanted to say that just for the sake of making sure that we understand the importance of Scripture. There's many things about life that are important, but apart from the Word of God, those things pale in significance. They themselves will pale because there's no truth being infused into your life. You're not eating of the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Appreciate Dan reading that chapter, verses 17 through 31. This is the passage that we are going to be looking at. And this passage is the account of a very promising encounter with Jesus of a notable young man who is a ruler and of some considerable means. They call him the rich young ruler. And the account here starts off in a very, very positive way. We see in verse 17 that this gentleman, chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "When he was gone forth," Jesus Christ, "into the way, there came one running, kneeled, and asked him." Running. So much for composure and dignity. I mean, this guy is a ruler. He's got a position. You know, he needs people to respect him. He's acting in a very rather unrespectable manner. What if I were to run around like my children do? Right? Not so mature and whatever, respectable in that sense. And yet, this man comes running. Why would he come running? He comes running because he has a chance of speaking to Jesus. And he wants to catch that chance. And so he runs up to grab the chance at speaking to Jesus. And then he kneels. He didn't just come up as an equal and say, "Let's talk." But he threw himself down, kneeled before Christ, looked up to Christ, and asked his question. This is humility. This is, again, in front of everybody. You know, Nicodemus? Nicodemus came at night. Quiet. Fear of the Jews. Whatever. He had his reasons, right? But he came at night, in secret, to speak with Jesus. But this man, in a very promising way, shows a lack of pride, a lack of self-importance, runs up, kneels before the Master, and asks Him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What a question. Do you ask yourself that? What may I do to inherit eternal life? What is the afterlife about? What is life about? Are we just here? Is it just about living life, making some money, having a few things, and whatever? Young people, I will say we, tend to. I know I'm on that edge where it's am I really able to say we anymore? No, but young people look at life in a very short term, right now, instantaneous. And that is because of, one, a simplicity, but two, also a foolishness, a lack of wisdom. Wisdom looks at the future. A wise man prepares for what will come. And this man is demonstrating wisdom in coming and saying, asking, "What about eternity?" What a wonderful thing. Yeah, what a thing that I should be asking, that I should focus on and say, instead of looking at the short term, let's look at the spiritual sense, not just the temporal, physical, but let's look at the eternal, the physical, spiritual sense. What about eternal life? Where does it come from? How do I get it? Do I have it? What is this about? So, really can appreciate this gentleman coming up and asking these questions. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." What does it mean to be good? What does it mean? Good. Like a moral excellence. Not bad. Right? Well, we tend to marginalize good based on the perspective of what's around. So if I had a basket of apples and most of them had large rotten spots in it, and then I had one with just small rotten spots, which one's the good apple? Right? But the reality is, good is a standard. It is not a reference point in the sense that because we have referenced a large basket of apples that are mostly decaying and one is not as decayed, it is better. But that does not make it good. Okay? And what Jesus is pointing out by this question of, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. But he's saying there is a definite point of good. There is a definite point of good. There is something, there is a place, there is a condition that is good. And it's not just a in reference to other things. The definition of good is God. God is good. We reference the goodness of God in saving that house. But God is good if He didn't save the house. Because the goodness of God is about who He is, not what He does. What He does is an expression of who He is. There are folks in my life that you... Okay, I'm terrible with jokes, alright? Y'all can laugh at that because that's about the funniest joke I'll tell. Alright, but the joke goes that the gentleman walks up to the other gentleman and he says something to the effect of, "My son broke his leg today." And the other person says, "Oh, that's bad." "Well, it was good because if he hadn't broken his leg, he would have actually fallen out in the street and that truck that came by would have run over his head." "Oh, man, that's good." "Well, not really, because if he'd gotten his head run over, he's got a policy for $1 million that I would have gotten." "Oh, that's good." "Well, actually, not really, because I actually have a debt that's $2 million, so it wouldn't really pay the debt, and it really wouldn't make any difference." "Oh, that's bad. I don't know." Okay. You, back and forth, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, based on our perspective, right? And God says to this young man, "Your perspective isn't worth squat. It is worth nothing, because there is a reference point for good, and that is God." And the young man does not reply. Jesus goes on and says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Whether Jesus paused between these two phrases or not, really not that important. It doesn't say that He paused. We will not assume that there is a pause. But what does He put forward? What is necessary to inherit eternal life?
Keeping the Ten Commandments.
Keeping the Ten Commandments. All right. Is that true? Someone kept the Ten Commandments, would they inherit eternal life? And the point is, yes. 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 The reality, though, is who can keep the Ten Commandments?
No one.
With our father Adam, we have failed before we even get started. We desire our own glory, not God's glory. In this conversation, and what's put forward here? We're looking at the second table, those that deal between you and me, not those that deal with God. Jesus puts forward those that are able to be seen, or seemingly able to be seen. Do not murder. Have you ever murdered anybody? I saw you shake your head no. Is that right? You've never murdered anybody? That is awesome. I'm glad to see that. Okay. Okay. But the thing is, you ever hated anybody? And in that hatred, there is murder. Because the reality is, keeping the law is not just a physical act. It is a matter of the heart. Now, it looks like we've kept it. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, honor your father and your mother, defraud not. Yeah, those seem to be measurable. They seem to be able to be tallied up. And the young man attempts to tally them. He attempts to go, "Let me do my balance sheet here and see where I'm actually at." And he says, All these have I kept from my youth up. Other book over in Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, tells us that the man responds, "These have I kept up. What do I lack? What lack I? What arrogance? What misunderstanding?" Misunderstanding that truly no one keeps the commandments. There is none good but God. This man is making a declaration to Jesus and saying, "Good Master." Well, good Master, yes. What must someone do to inherit eternal life? There's none good. You call me good Master. Are you calling me God? Similarly, there's a reference point later to, "Master, what is the great commandment?" And Jesus responds, "The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." And the man responds, "Very true, for in those two commandments are all the law and the prophets," something to that effect. And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus saw that he answered discreetly and said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." The person understood that loving God and loving people was keeping the commandments. And the commandments defined what loving God and loving people are. Which again, back to my first little conversation, you can't love anybody if you don't know the Bible. I don't care what you say. You are not loving people if you are not following what Scripture said about how to interact with people. It's not happening. You might feel good about it, but feeling good about it and actually loving someone are two different things. Cut in the middle. They are not the same. Love is not about feeling good. Love is about doing the law in reference to God first and to those that are around you second. Now, in doing the law, please don't mistake me, and I'm going on a little rabbit trail here, but don't mistake me, because keeping the law is not for the sake of keeping the law. It is for the sake of loving Christ. And in loving Christ, outworks, I want to please Him. And He's told me how to do that. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I manifest fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits of the Spirit coincide and work out the righteousness of the law in my life. Not because I am a good person, but because Jesus Christ is a good person. And He works it out. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. And I manifest those fruits of the Spirit and the righteousness that comes from that fruit. Alright? Now this man, in saying, "Why do you call me good?" In saying, "Good Master," is saying that whether he believes it or not, what he is saying is that Jesus is God. Here's the problem. He was not intentional about saying that. He said it, but that's not what he meant. You know how I know that? Because he doesn't follow up by saying, "Yes, and you are a good Master." Next reference point, he answers, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." He totally ignores the good Master, the good. Who are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Totally ignores it. If he had truly believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he would have said, "Yes, good Master," or something to that effect. He would not have just left it off. He might have felt upbraided, "Well, okay, I won't call you good then." Well, that's inaccurate, because Jesus is good, and there is none good but one, and that is God as manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. One side or the other, bud, get on it. But what he's showing is that he is speaking flattery. Good Master. That's flattery. He does not have any reference point himself for making this statement to Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe it, and he's not willing to follow it up. He's speaking just randomly. "I want to flatter this gentleman. Aren't you a fine-looking young man? You must be a really good boy. Just met you. I obviously should know. I know what good boys look like." Okay? There's a flattery that's taking place here. And then secondly, when Jesus puts forward, "Here are the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Bear false witness." So forth. There's a lack of willingness to acknowledge or express failings. All these have I kept from my youth up. His eyes are blinded to the truth. Is he really looking for truth? We have an indication here. Is he really looking for truth? And the reality is, he's not. He's not looking for truth. If he was looking for truth, he would be speaking truth. Christ says, Psalm says that God desires truth in the inward parts. He desires us to speak truth about ourselves to Him. It's not because He doesn't know. God knows your heart. He knows my heart. The reality is, God wants us to express truth so that we are acknowledging what truth is. We are desiring truth. What are these? What are these indications of the flattery of the heart? The flattery, the lack of concern over the statements that this person was making. The good master, because he didn't mean it as good master. He did not mean it as good. Otherwise, he would have come back and said, "No, that's what I'm saying. Good master, I acknowledge that you are the Christ." But he doesn't. So it's a flippant statement of flattery. There's another expression, and I can't think of what they call that. But it's a statement of flattery. There is a lack of will of concern over what he is saying. Yeah. I know that doesn't mean what I meant for it, but who really cares? I mean, who's paying attention to words anyway? Right? Who cares about what's being said? Be careful, because what this shows, when you're not concerned about what the words that you say are expressing, these are indications. It is not a hard and fast, but these are indications of idolatry in the heart. Okay? The lack of concern, the flattery of the mouth. By the way, Proverbs says the flattery of the mouth works ruin. And there is a lack of willingness to express or acknowledge failings. When I am not willing to express, I have done wrong. In relation to people. Okay? Just in general life. If I am not willing to express and show, like I had that interaction with you and that was inappropriate, I should have responded this way, I should not have said that, whatever. If at the point that I am not willing to acknowledge that I have failings, there is an idolatry that is in my heart. I have an idol. Pride working itself out, manifesting itself, my glory versus God's glory. Jesus is striking at the heart of the issue actually what he's doing, he's kind of like you take a ball, throw it up, and then you hit the ball out of the park. What he has done is he's done a little soft pitch right here by saying, you know the commandments. Here's the commandments. It's a soft pitch. Obviously, has this man ever committed adultery? Perhaps not. Obviously, has this man killed? Obviously, or perhaps not. Has this man stolen? Well, that becomes a little bit more of an interesting conversation. Stealing. Stealing what? Obvious things or things that aren't obvious? How about bearing false witness? Never slandered? Never made a statement that wasn't entirely true about a person? How about defraud not? You've always given to someone what was their due. I mean, even God. You always glorify God to the full extent, because God deserving of all glory, all honor, and all praise. Somewhere in here there is a smoothing over of the truth. Honor your father and your mother. And perhaps his parents are not alive anymore. Perhaps he can speak that and there's no real reference point to that. Even if there was, you always have honored your parents? He responds, all these have I observed from my youth. Jesus then knocks it out of the park, and he's going to show the reality of the heart. Because we can look like we're keeping the commandments. Okay? I can look like a really good individual. Okay? I got you fooled. Okay? I can look like a good individual. So can you. And we could all sit around and talk about how good of an individual we all look. Right? Because I don't want to look bad. You don't want to look bad. So let's all say that we all look good. But Jesus then is going to say, let me put forward the reality. Let me expose and pull the veneer back off of this facade that's taking place in this person's life. And he answered and said, then Jesus beholding him, verse 21, Jesus beholding him, loved him. The idea of loving him is not the love of God for people, because as we referenced before, it is not Jesus that draws people. It is God the Father that draws and gives them to Jesus, and Jesus keeps them. And yet, Jesus looks upon him and the obvious sense of, yes, this is a sincere individual. Yeah, I think he's sincere. Jesus loves him, and yet in this love, through this love, he does not just soft pedal and come around, well, let's really explore this. He says, let me get to the heart of the issue here. One thing you lack, go your way and sell whatsoever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus knocked the veneer off of the individual. And in this, he also knocks the veneer off of our own lives. And how does he do that? He does it by striking at riches. This man was a wealthy individual. And Jesus said, give it away. The individual, this ruler, he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What is a possession? Kind of an easy question, okay? But what is a possession?
Something that you own.
Something that you own. Okay? He had great possessions, meaning what?
He owned a lot of stuff.
Thank you. He owned a lot of stuff. Now, what is the reality about anything that we own?
It's God's.
It'll soon be gone.
Awesome. It's God's and it'll soon be gone. And both of those play right into what Jesus is putting forward. Jesus is saying, you have great possessions. And it's not yours. But you're holding on to it like it is. You have no right to that. And yet, you say you do. And you're not willing to give it up. You are holding on to something. And the reality is, you're holding on to it in exchange for Christ, in exchange for eternal life. You are giving that. You are saying, I want this more than God. What do we call that?
Idolatry.
I want this more than God. Now, this command here, when Jesus looks at the rich young ruler and says, go sell all that you have, is that a command for us all? Trick question. Okay, just want you to know. The reality is, yes. In particular detail, no. But no one can earn Christ, can earn heaven, unless you go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. If it's yours, you need to get rid of it. If it's God's, you manage it for Him. Which in this case, what did God tell the man to do with his stuff? God's stuff. Thank you. Go give it to the poor. What is this man doing then? What is the rich young ruler doing when he turns around in sadness and walks away grieved?
Saying he doesn't want to do it. He'd rather keep.
And what's that called?
Idolatry.
Selfishness.
Greed.
Greed, selfishness, but those are outworkings of a thing called rebellion. I am rebelling against God's authority. You tell me what to do with your stuff. It's my stuff. Will a man rob God? Yeah, all the time. Give me half a second. I'll even shave some of that off and give most of it back. My sinful heart is corrupt, and it wants everything for me. And that's what this young man is demonstrating and is showing. He's putting forward the fact that what is taking place here is I am in rebellion against God. You with me? Any issues with that? Anything? You see it a different way? The reason I pause like this is I want you to be thinking about this. This is not just a come and listen, all right? If I'm really going to exhort you, you got to think with me, all right? For me to just sit up here and spout words is useless. Let me go sit down. Think with me. Work the passage with me. Go, I consider that. I agree. If that is what the Scripture is saying, where does it take us? Okay? Yes, I want to exhort you. I need you to think with me. Alright? So in this, what is this person doing? If things are not ours, if God gives us everything, that means that they're not ours. We are managers. We are stewards of the items that God gives to us. Items, characteristics, talents. Everything about us is not ours, it is God's. And if that is the case, and God told this young man what to do with God's stuff, and this man did not do it, what is this man doing? He's robbing God. He is in rebellion against God. You with me? This is not just, oh, the poor young man, doesn't he get it? Oh, he's walking away from Jesus. No, he's not. He's got a gun in his face and saying, I'm going to do what I want with my stuff. Wrap your own authority up and walk away, dude. I'm this way. Now, he didn't say it like that. He's very nice and tactful about it. Oh, I so wanted eternal life. I just can't give up my stuff. Whose stuff? It's God's stuff. Okay? There's a big point here. Alright. It does not look that aggressive, but that is what's taking place. I will not submit. I'll do what I want. May not be, he doesn't say that. Not out loud, but that's what he's doing. I'll do what I want. And nobody's going to tell me what to do with my stuff. So, the reality is, in our lives, what is taking place when we do not obey God's Word, as God's Word is put forward, what we are saying is, no, God! Well, I don't see it that way. Scripture may have said that. I don't see it that way. No, God! I want nothing to do with you! That's what's taking place. We are in rebellion against God. When I will not submit to the Word of God and say, ooh, such says the Word of God, I'm in rebellion against God. Now, Jesus turns to His disciples. Yeah, I'm sorry. Let me back up. Because I missed this and it is well worth the point. This man went away very sad because he was really wealthy and he knew he'd have to give up a lot in order to gain eternal life. Right? Going to have to give up a lot in order to gain eternal life. What makes it a lot? What makes it that he had to give up a lot? It says he had great possessions. The reason he walked away sad was because he had great possessions. He thought he would have to give up a lot. The reason is because he thought the stuff that he had was worth something. Scripture tells us, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what does it profit?
Nothing.
Profits nothing. You know what? I want everything. You ready? I'm going to kill everybody so that I can have everything. What happens? I know, right? But what happens when I kill everybody and I have everything? The reality is, I have nothing. Though I have all riches, I really have nothing. Because the wealth is only in relationship. And without relationship, wealth is nothing. Okay, I won't go into that further, but that is a reality. Wealth is only wealth because of relationship. It's really only wealth because of trust. And at the point that there is trust, there is wealth. Without trust, there is no wealth. That goes over into the relationship that we have with God. The only reason the stuff we have is worth anything is because of God and the fact that we can trust Him. And when you cannot trust God, the wealth that you have becomes meaningless. Because at some point you die. And you're not taking it with you. Right? Yes, sir.
What good is gaining the world if you lose yourself?
Yes, sir.
And he's not having the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand the math.
That's right.
Yeah.
Does not understand the math. That is awesome. He decided it wasn't worth the trade-off. Yes.
Do you have any comment on the fact that Jesus said, go sell what you have, not go give it away?
Well, you sell it and then you give it to the poor. So it was more turn it into a into something that is easily transferable, one way or the other. Just some way to get rid of it. Yeah.
Curious how you sell that.
No, I did not place much thought into that particular aspect. It is the idea of get rid of what you have. Now, is that all you had there?
Yeah.
In the idea of getting rid of what you have is the point of where Jesus goes into next in verse 23. Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then verse 24, next verse there, the disciples were astonished, and Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is the word here in this interesting statement, this that he makes it twice, and he kind of swaps it a little bit up, just a little bit of a change here between verse 23 and verse 24. But he puts forward an interesting statement, and he uses a word for that is translated hard, and most of the translations translated hard. I couldn't find another one that didn't, okay? I didn't get exhaustive, but the half a dozen to 10 different versions I have go towards saying hard. They just say it's hard. In the Greek, the word hard is understood to be generally impracticable. Impracticable. We use that word a lot, but it basically means it's impossible. All right? It is hard. It is difficult. It is practically impossible for a person who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is practically impossible for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. What do we mean by this? What does Christ mean by this? All right, I understand it to be that it is impractical for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God if they place confidence in something besides God. Now, there is two points of reference here. One, we could look at the rich man and say, wow, it's going to be really difficult for him to get in. Okay? Like if you cut off my arms and my legs and then you said, go from this side of the room to that side of the room, that would be difficult. Okay? No way to actually propel myself. It's going to be difficult. Can it be done? Maybe, but it's really difficult. Alright? That's one way of looking at it. The other side is from the reference point of where he's trying to go. And they're saying, look, I can't see a way for you to get in here. It just doesn't make sense for you to be in here like this. Heaven is a happy place, you know? Right? Heaven is a happy place. All right. You wouldn't be happy there. You wouldn't. It's a statement of fact. You wouldn't be happy there. So, you ain't gonna go. All right. This is a happy place. It's a happy place. Why? Why is heaven a happy place?
No sin.
Okay. What is no sin?
God.
It's God. It is glorifying God. It is me saying, all glory, all honor, all power belongs to Him that sits upon the throne forever and ever. Amen. Okay? Everything about my being screams glory to God. Right? Heaven is a happy place. We were created for that. Right? And the more, the closer that we become to that, we become, and I use the quote, happy. Okay? But understand, follow with my thought here, okay, that heaven is a happy place. And it is a happy place because everybody in heaven is seeking God's glory. Sir, you are not seeking God's glory. So if you came to a place where everybody's seeking God's glory, guess what? You're going to feel out of place. You won't be happy. Oh, by the way, you're not happy now either. Okay? You won't be happy here. But heaven is a happy place. If we bring you to the happy place, guess what's not happy anymore? The happy place. Because there's sin in heaven. Because sin says, glory to me. All glory to Benjamin. Shame on me. All glory to God. Okay? This is the way, and I do not think either way is wrong. I think that both applications are correct. But the reality is, those... Oh, I'm sorry. I need to also point out what is riches.
Whatever is valuable in our eyes.
Very good. That which is what that which makes you rich is that which you are holding to. I need this. If you say I need this, then you count it as something that makes you wealthy. It is something that adds something to you. It adds value to you. Oh, look, a penny. Oh, it's not that valuable. And I keep going, right? Oh, look, $20 bill. Hope nobody saw that. Because they might have... $20 bill, huh? Who just got more valuable? You follow that? I just got more valuable, right?
Character
then. No, my character was long shot gone anyway. At the point that I was willing to do it that way, my character was nothing, okay? Let me put it in a positive slant, okay? I work, I get a paycheck. When I pick up the paycheck, what just happened to me? What just happened? At the point that I got the paycheck, I increased in value. Right? Because it belongs to who?
You.
Because it belongs to me. Therefore, I am more valuable. Right? Isn't this awesome? Don't y'all want to increase my value? We'll take a collection now before y'all change your mind. No. We increase value because it belongs to who? Me, the individual, right? Who's getting the glory here?
You are.
Right. Because I believe that it belongs to me, I am now richer. Okay? What makes a person rich? Consider this. If I have, think of this in a child's term, okay? If I have a dozen donuts, who is the richest kid in this room? You follow with me? Okay. Would you like to have a dozen donuts? Then you'd be, what's something that y'all would like? A dozen candy bars? What do you want? A what?
Her weight in candy.
Her weight in candy, okay. I got a bag full of, how much do you weigh? 50 pounds? 35 pounds? 53 pounds. Okay, I got 53 pounds of candy. I can't hardly move it. I got so much. Okay. What does everybody, what do all the other kids do? Okay. They ask for some.
They covet.
They covet. Wow. Mom, did you see what he had? Did you see what she had? Wow. Wow. Okay. Now, why do they covet? Okay? Let me put it in perspective. So I got 53 pounds of candy. Alright? I am wealthy as a child, right? Okay? Let's turn it around. Everybody, all the other kids, they have 100 pounds of candy. Okay? Now everybody else has 100 pounds of candy. Am I still wealthy? Would I still be wealthy? Which one would you like?
Both.
Very good. That might actually come in handy. All right. Which one would you like? Why? Because it's more. You know why it's more? Because you perceive it as more. Okay? At some level, just because it seems like more, the reality is it's not more. Here. Who just got richer? Yeah, but who's richer? Jack did, right? He got the 20 and only John's only got the 1. Poor you. Right? And I don't mean, maybe you wouldn't say that, but the reality is there is, we understand there to be a disparity, right? Because we place value differently on those items. It would appear that there's more here than there. Riches point to perspective.
That wasn't fair of you.
I didn't ask. It's evil for you to think that it wasn't fair for me to do what I wanted with my own money.
What yours?
I think I can do it with this. No, I can do it with this. Here, look at this. All right. So I take this. All right. Here you go. Let me do it like this. Make sure I obvious disparity here, right? See that? Here you go.
No, thank you.
No, please.
No.
Thank you. There you go. I don't want you to be left out. All right. Now, who just got wealthier?
Nobody.
You got more to throw away. What? They're both paper.
But I don't value this.
Do you get it? They're all paper. It's all paper. But we think that this is valuable. We make it valuable. You know what makes you rich? You think what you have is better than anything else. You can keep it, okay? That's what makes you rich. Look, if we went to a third world country, they would look at the poor people in Alabama as being wealthy. Because in perspective, they think that what we have, what the poor people here go, I'm rich. I got the cell phone. They can look up anything I want looked up. I can talk to anybody anywhere at any time. What else can they do? I can climb in my car and ride down the road. I live in a house. I get fine clothes and food. I can take a bath inside. But I'm poor. Everybody else has stuff I don't have. I can't take pleasure cruises and ride on an airplane across the world and spend 3 months over in Europe. I'm poor. Perspective. Wealth is perspective. Okay? It's how you look at what you have. Not to belabor the point, but this is very important. Because we, especially in our culture, we think of wealth as only people who have more money than we do. But you know what? I consider myself wealthy. And it's not based on money. It's based on the fact that when I go home, my wife doesn't nag me to death. My kids actually love me. They are glad that I'm there, and I am glad that they are there. And we have a harmonious relationship together. And I accept that as a gift from God, that God has blessed me. I have food to eat. I have clothes on my back to keep me warm. God even is so generous that He gives me a roof over my head, and I didn't have to walk here today. How gracious is God? But those are really less things. I've had to walk a lot of places in my life. But I was still thankful by God's grace for the relationships that He gives. For me, the relationships are much more valuable than millions and millions and billions of dollars. Frankly, all that is empty apart from relationship. Now, what is God saying here? God is saying that when you ascribe value to anything besides God, you cannot inherit eternal life. It is extremely difficult. Because what are you really trusting in? Whatever you think you have. All right? Kingdom of Heaven has one requirement. Over everything, faith in God. We, like that rich young ruler, must be careful. I might say, I have believed and trusted in God from my youth. The reality, which the disciples saw correctly, is it's impossible for a person to not trust in himself and the things which he seems to have. So, the rich young ruler would say, I kept the law. We might graduate from saying, I kept the law, to, I have faith. You ever heard people say that? I have faith. I have faith it's going to work out. How many of you ever heard anybody say that? How many of you have ever said it? I'll raise my hand on the, I have said it. I have heard people say it. Anybody? Nobody's heard it. You heard it? Yeah. Okay. This is a common thing, especially in the South. I have faith. I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith. Yeah. Because it's not based in truth. It'll happen. I believe it'll happen. I have faith in myself. If I believe enough, it'll happen. Absolutely. That is where it comes from. And that is a glorification of self. You know why I'm so rich and drive around in a nice Mercedes, unless you like BMW better, and then I'll go get a BMW so I can look good in your eyes too. But you know why I do that and drive real fancy clothes and whatnot? Because I have faith. And if you had faith, you'd be walking around in jeans either. You'd be walking around in whatever I have on. Okay? So, you need to get better, have more faith. I'm rich in faith. What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in God or am I trusting in faith? And the concern of what I'm trying to draw out is that it is not about what you call that you're trusting in. Okay? Our hearts are so deceptive that we can so easily and so quickly get wrapped up in, I need to believe. We'll not call it faith, we'll just call it belief. Well, I believe. I believe that good things are going to happen. You know what? If you want to be, you can be. Just believe that you can be, and you can be anything you want. Heard that one before? Kind of grew up on that one. Well, that's a lie. Yes, you can go places that you might not have gone if you didn't think you could get there, but you can't go anywhere you want. And at the end of it all, God will prove that. It's not just about what you want, which is all of these things are tied into what I want. It's about me. It's not about God. It's not about submission to God. So, don't get tied up thinking, well, I don't think that I kept all the commandments. I don't think that I need to. I think that Jesus is keeping the commandments for me. Awesome. Okay? And if I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. That's not true. Yes, belief in Jesus, we are told to believe in Jesus. But just because you believe does not mean that anything is going to change about your life. You know the devil's belief?
God is.
It's really about the thing of what you're trusting, not that you are. Okay? It's not that you are trusting trust. It's not that you're trusting faith. It's not that you're trusting belief. It's not that you're trusting your works. It's not that you're trusting your money. It is that, in the end, you know, you heard the jokes. Again, I'm back trying to tell jokes. Okay? Peter says, you get to the gates of heaven, and who's standing at the gate?
Peter.
Peter is, right? Don't know why he is, but maybe he's still trying to get in too. I don't know. But Peter's at the gate, and Peter says, why should we let you in? Different jokes go different ways, okay, or whatever. But the reality is, how you respond to that question, not that that question is necessarily going to be asked like that, okay? I'm not trying to come up with a different doctrine here. I'm just saying, for perspective, we've heard the jokes, all right? So, if you were to get to the gate of heaven, and someone were to say, why should we let you in? Consider what you would say. Because what that does, and if you're honest about it, if you're willing to even consider what you would say, how you respond to that question shows where your heart is. In truth, answer that question to yourself. Because if I get to heaven, if I were to say, I'm going into heaven, I should go into heaven because I believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Scripturally, I don't believe that I should be led into heaven. Because what I did is I pointed back at myself. The reason I should be led into heaven is because I. You know why I should be led into heaven? I should not be led into God's glory for any reason. I should not. But Jesus Christ should. You know what happened? Jesus Christ in His love put His robes of righteousness around me. He made me adopted into the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with me. And at the point that we go saying, well, I prayed and asked Jesus, and here we hear, we might go, oh yeah, we've heard that one. Okay? But the temptation to say a certain answer is why, that's wrong. It's about who you're trusting. And I'm not saying you have to say it a certain way. But the reality is, and you know, and God knows, what that answer is in your heart. And that is why we are commanded by 1 Peter to search out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure that you are in the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Make sure you are in the way and not in your way. Right, now the rich young ruler, just like I myself and just like you, should be coming to this conclusion. This is impossible. Just like the disciples said, who then can be saved? Spot on, dudes, you got it! You're heading in the right direction anyway. That is so spot on. That no, it is impossible. You're right. And Jesus turns around and said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. It is impossible for that man who is not glorifying God to go into a place where only those who glorify God go. To go into God's presence is impossible unless you are seeking His glory alone and not your own. For you will be destroyed, melt with fervent heat. You will die if you go into the presence of God and are not seeking His glory. Now, with that, the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. Not of merit, but of grace. And we should be crying out like the father of the child in Mark chapter 9, previous chapter, when the disciples and Jesus came off the mount after the Mount of Transfiguration, and the father of the child said, Lord, I believe. Oh, help thou mine unbelief. That is, yes, I am trying. I want to, but there is so much about me that I totally acknowledge doesn't want to, and I am worthless. I have nothing to hold on to here. I am poor and helpless, weak, blind, maimed. You think of the deteriorating term, and it'll fit. I am a worm. I have no reason, no capability of getting into heaven. Help thou mine unbelief. With God all things are possible. So, what are you trusting? What am I trusting in? Money? You know, I got $21 here. We can talk to God now. Or maybe I don't want to because I don't want to give up my $21. Maybe I'm trusting in freedom. Those in Christ should willingly give up their freedom, just like Jesus Christ did, by the way. He gave up His Godhood. He died. The life... I wrote that down somewhere, I thought. I don't guess I did. Or that I inadvertently deleted it. The life died. He gave up His life. That we might have life. The way, the truth, the life. No one deserved to live more than Christ. And yet He gave up His freedom. Why did He give up His freedom? Because God told Him to. Colossians chapter 2. Submitted Himself under the death of the cross. Obedience to the Father. No. Really, the reason why Jesus died was because He wanted to save all of us. Yes, in God He did. But the reason He died, we are told, was because God told Him to. He submitted Himself, to the death of the cross. In John, I encourage you to read John, looking for the times that Jesus told everyone, I do not do this of myself. I only do this because God told me to. I do not speak of myself. I do not speak the things of myself. For if I did, I would be false. He gives an example for us in everything. You think you have something of value? You have nothing in comparison to the value that Christ had, that He willingly gave up. But here's the beauty. The beauty is God doesn't leave us just saying, give everything up. I frequently forget this. I like rules, right? Some of y'all know that. I like rules. You want to play a game? I will know the rules, right? And the rules shall make me win. But I know the rules. I like the rules. But the other side of it is, the reality is, God does not just give us rules. The reality is that in the rules, He also gives us promises. So he doesn't just say obey. He says obey because. And he puts forward the promises, the benefits, the blessings that come from obedience. In these blessings, Peter says, Lord, we've left all and followed Thee. In the command, Peter says, we've left all. And Jesus said, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake in the gospel, but shall not receive, and here's the blessing that goes with it, shall not receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions. That's a whole other topic right there in itself, with persecutions. What did he tell the man over in verse 19? 21? Verse 21? Go sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. Persecutions. You will not appear like much in the eyes world. The things that the world says are wealth, you will not have. You will be persecuted for the name of Christ. But that in itself is wealth. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. We should also. But He tells us the truth. He tells us you'll have all of these things with persecution, and then the promise in the world to come, eternal life. So what am I trusting in? Am I trusting in my freedom? My safety? Am I trusting in my bitterness, my lack of forgiveness? What gives meaning to my life? Is it pleasure? Is it my own understanding? I couldn't submit to what Scripture says because I don't understand it. I don't agree with it. How about fun? Well, if I submitted to Christ, I'd have to give up my fun. How about envy? How about strength? Are you willing to give up strength? You think that you're strong. Are you willing to give that up? That you might have God? How about intelligence? Does your intelligence make you wealthy? How about wisdom? I'm a wise person. How about pornography? How about faith? How about position? Clothes? Family? Beliefs? Religion? Good things that I've done? That I do or have done. How about, is it your car? Is it your gun? Is it your house? Is it your reputation? Is it food? Life presents innumerable possibilities for idols. We are commanded to be willing to give up whatever we hold on to as our confidence, that we might win Christ. I encourage you, I implore you to ask yourself the question and to ask God to give you the answer. What am I holding on to besides Christ? And we do. I do. I hold on to stuff regularly. And regularly I must repent and turn back to God and say, God, thank You, thank You, thank You for showing me my arrogance. Forgive me. Help me to release this and to truly be trusting in You. Thoughts or questions? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I had thought as we were discussing that about how the crowd asked Him, what must we do to work the work of God? And he's doing that same thing here. He gave him that opportunity to show that he's working the work of God, to trust Him. But if he didn't trust Him, because he walked away, and there's a sense in which he didn't really believe what he said. And because he would give up that bargain.
He wanted eternal life as something to be added to his wealth. He wanted God so that he could own God instead of letting God own him. Yeah, I did. I didn't put this out there, but thank you for bringing that up. The heart of the issue is that you desire eternal things. You desire the things of God. You desire God Himself as an addition to yourself to help make you greater. No, I am a good person because I am a Christian. See, and I've elevated, you know. An addition to yourself. However, this is not desiring God as above, greater, and totally consuming yourself. You desire for God to owe you. You desire for you, but not for you to be changed. You desire for God to owe you and you to be in charge. You have no desire to submit to God. You desire to own God and not for God to own you. You want eternal life as a possession to be added to your collection of possessions and not as something that would change or remove what you consider to be desirable things from your life. Thank you. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, thank you.